this great dialogue and this wrestling with difficult questions of life. That original folktale, the purpose of it was to praise patience in suffering, to show that God rewards that patience, that even if suffering lasts for a time, it will get better and all that was lost will be restored if we maintain our righteousness, if we are without sin. And the author of Job sees a shallowness to that story, sees a real difficulty with reconciling that understanding of how God operates through suffering and the actual experience of suffering. And so the vast majority of this story is one of wrestling. And so we now move into the story of Job's friends, those friends who come to comfort. And we can't really focus on every single passage in this book. It's a long book. And so I'm highlighting a portion of that dialogue with friends, and we'll sort of try to tackle the whole thing at once as we try to capture each movement of this great story. So our reading comes from the 11th chapter of Job, verses 7 through 17, and his friend Zophar is speaking with him. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and assembles for judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows those who are worthless. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid person will get understanding when a wild ass is born human. If you direct your heart rightly, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness reside in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we love you as Job did. We trust you as Job did. And on occasion, we wrestle with you as Job did. And as your servant Jacob did before him. And so we pray that as we wrestle with these words this morning, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us understanding and strength by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. General Mark Wayne Clark was a commander of U.S. forces in Europe in World War II and had a long career in the military after that. And once he was asked what was the best advice that he had ever been given, to which he responded, "To marry the girl that I did." And the next question was, "Who gave you that advice?" And his response was, "She did." Advice comes to us in so many ways and so many forms. There's the advice that Samuel Foote, the 18th century playwright, gave to someone. A member of the English royal court came to him and complained that he'd been thrown out of a second-story window for cheating at cards and wondered if Foote had any advice for him, to which Foote replied, "Don't play so high." Frank Spellman was an American bishop in the Catholic Church, a cardinal in the Catholic Church, and he recalls a time growing up and working in his father's grocery store. He was about 8 years old, and his father gave him this advice: always surround yourself with people who are smarter than you are, and you'll have no trouble finding them. That one took a little longer. The story of Job's friends is a story of those who come to one who is suffering with advice. They come out of the best intentions. They come noticing their friend's sorrow and suffering, and they want to make it better. And so they come and they give advice. And as it turns out, it's terrible advice. The very beginning of Job, as we talked about last week, as we move through that part of the story that is prose and not poetry, tells of the friends learning of Job's affliction and traveling a great distance to be with him. When they see him from a long way off, they can tell already that he is in great pain and in great suffering, and they tear their clothes and they put ashes on their head, and for 7 days they sit in silence with Job. What good friends these are. They are off to a really great start. They are entering into Job's grief. They are entering into his process of mourning. But as soon as they open their mouths, things start to go downhill. As it turns out, this great act of theirs of entering into his suffering, of empathy, is really just fulfilling the ritual of mourning. 7 days of silence, 7 days of sackcloth and ashes. And after those 7 days, in chapter 3, Job speaks. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Curse the day I was born. I wish it had never happened." And he goes on to in so many different ways to say that he wishes he had never seen the light of day. So great is his suffering. And so after Job's lament, it's his friend's turn to speak. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the speech of the first friend, Eliphaz. And he begins with these words. "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? But who can keep from speaking?" This can be read as politeness, perhaps, or as something more like being patronizing or condescending. It's very clear that what is about to follow is coming from someone who knows what he's talking about. Clearly, Eliphaz has something to share with Job. He says this, "Think now, who that was innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." This wisdom that we reap what we sow is based on a kind of logic that exists in the Old Testament that is especially associated with the book of Deuteronomy, which goes to great length to describe the blessings that the people of Israel will experience if they keep God's covenant. And then it's followed by the curses that they'll experience if they don't. This idea that if we are righteous, we will be blessed. If we are wicked, we will be cursed. This really gets to the heart of the understanding of Israel's covenant with God. And so the three friends are keeping faith with their tradition. They're giving a very orthodox perspective. And Eliphaz here is making it perfectly clear that this is the way the world works. The innocent are blessed. The wicked suffer. You reap what you sow. If Job will simply admit his sin, then God will reverse his fortune. He says, "How happy is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He strikes, but his hands heal." Simply confess your sin. Confess your iniquity, and everything will be made right again. After Eliphaz speaks, Job gets another turn, and Job responds. Now, Job had not said anything yet about God's justice, about God's fairness. Job had said nothing about God except that Job wishes he could be unmade, uncreated, that he wishes God had never created him. But Eliphaz goes right into God's justice, right into talking about the ways that Job could not possibly be innocent. And so Job's response is another lament, another complaint against his friend and against God. And then it's the next friend's turn to speak. And this friend, Bildad, he dispenses with the pleasantries as he opens his speech to Job. I'm using a translation here, a poetic translation by Stephen Mitchell. Bildad begins this way, "How long will you go on ranting, filling our ears with trash?" So clearly the friends are running out of patience with Job. Bildad goes immediately on to say that Job's children were punished because of their sin. Plain and simple, that's why their lives were taken. We bring our suffering upon ourselves by the things that we do. And he says this to Job, "If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore to you your rightful place." Very similar message to the one that he just received from Eliphaz. And then finally, after Job speaks again, Zophar. And to the passage that we've heard from. And Zophar begins this way, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and should one full of talk be vindicated? Should your babble put others to silence? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? And what Zophar is doing in his argument to Job is he's taking that logic of Deuteronomy, that logic of blessing and curse, and he's taking it one step further. He's starting with the assumption, or with the observation, that Job is suffering. And he jumps right to the conclusion that Job is guilty. If he is suffering, he must be guilty. If he weren't suffering, then he is innocent, because the logic is clear. Those who are good are blessed. Those who are wicked are punished. So Job, you must be wicked. You must have something to confess. And then he says to Job, who can fathom the wisdom of God? He says, who knows its depths? Who are you compared to God? Clearly, Zophar knows a little bit more than Job does about the wisdom of God. Zophar seems to think he's got an inside track, the ability to say something to Job about the wisdom of God. And he says this, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Job's guilt deserves even worse than he's gotten. Some friends these are. Some friends, as the old saying goes, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job receives no comfort from his friends. And after each time that his friends speak, Job returns. And the conversation, the dialogue escalates as the anger, you can clearly see the anger of the friends, the impatience of the friends, but also the indignation of Job, not just toward his friends, but toward God. The argument develops, and Job's patience wears thin, and he becomes even more angry as the friends give their confident justification of God, their defense of God's actions. In 1940, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis, if you're not familiar with him, he's the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, some other works of fiction, but also wrote a ton of stuff for the Christian church in the mid-20th century, one of the most widely read Christian authors probably of all time. 1940, Lewis is in his early 40s at this time, and he wrote this book called The Problem of Pain. And in this book, he tries to address the question of why we suffer, why we experience pain, and in particular, how we understand God in relation to the pain that we experience in this life. And Lewis's conclusion is that God uses pain to accomplish what he calls a complex good. God uses pain, God uses suffering to accomplish good. It's not necessarily always a clear good. Sometimes it's a little bit more complex. But nonetheless, God is able to use suffering. He uses suffering to shatter the illusion in our lives that all is well, to snap us out of it, to awaken us to our sin, to help us to realize that we are not as self-sufficient as we might have thought we were. He says this, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In Harold Kushner's book, which I mentioned last week, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, he outlines a number of what he calls flawed justifications for suffering, reasons that we try to use to understand why people suffering that Kushner sees as flawed. We've already seen some of these. These are the ones that he outlines. First is that we deserve it. For something that we've done, we deserve the pain and the suffering that we experience, or those that we love deserve their suffering. Maybe for a reason we can't understand, but nonetheless, they deserve it. That's the first one. The next is that suffering helps cure us of our faults. That God causes pain or suffering in our lives to refine us, to make us better, to whittle away the things about us that are bad, that are wicked or unrighteous, to make us a better person. God uses suffering to test us, to prove our mettle. God tests those who are strong in faith so that they can be proven to be God's good servants. And then finally, that suffering liberates us from a world of pain and leads us or leads our loved ones to a better place. These are justifications that are used the world over to understand why a good God a loving God would cause us to suffer. And all of these justifications are part of what in theology we call theodicy, which is taking the Greek word for God and the Greek word for justice and putting them together, which essentially means justifying God. Assuming that God is good, recognizing that we suffer. There's a disconnect that we need to reconcile, and that is the effort, that is the attempt of theodicy, to bring those two things together, to justify God in the face of suffering. I started in my previous role in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, just out of seminary, and I started in June of 2008. In August of that same year, just a couple months in, it was the first time that both the head of staff and the other associate pastor, both of whom had been in ministry for more than two decades, were out of town at the same time. And so there I was, alone, the only pastor there. I was young then. And wouldn't you know, something comes up that is way above my pay grade. We get a phone call in the church office that the 30-year-old daughter of some church members died unexpectedly in her sleep. They're on vacation in Mexico, and they'll be returning soon, and they want to come in. And they want to speak with a pastor, and I am the only one there. And this is the sort of story that I heard time and again in seminary, reading books and hearing from professors about profound moments of suffering, but of recognizing God's grace. And there I was, thrown into that situation, expected to be a pastor, expected to perhaps have words of comfort or words of understanding to grieving parents. And they came in, and I said almost nothing, which was probably the best thing I could have done. I fear that I offered them little comfort. I'm not sure anyone in that moment, a few days after their daughter had died, could give them the comfort that they needed. But I can tell you this. There was no room for theodicy in my office that day. There was no room to justify God in that office, in that moment, in the midst of their suffering. There was no attempt to create clear answers, a clear understanding of why we suffer, of why God has done this to us and now and to our daughter. I learned a few years later that these parents had established a foundation in honor of their daughter. She was an attorney, and she worked in particular areas for children and for people in need. And so they established a foundation to continue the spirit of that work. A wonderful outcome of a tragic situation. But could one possibly say that God caused that to happen so that good could come of it? I refuse to accept that. I refuse to accept that God put these parents in that situation for the sake of a foundation that might continue for decades and do incredible work, but I refuse to accept that. It's in a situation like that that the neat answers don't work. And I think that most of us have had an experience like that, where we may have the confidence of Job's friends. We may feel like we have a good understanding of the complexities of life and the way that God works and why people suffer, until suffering touches us. Whether it's our own suffering or the suffering of those close to us, suddenly our understanding of God that worked so well begins to break down. C.S. Lewis was in his 40s when he wrote the book The Problem of Pain. Late in life, Lewis developed a relationship with a woman named Joy Davidman. She was an American who was an atheist, converted to Christianity, and really appreciated Lewis's writing. And so she started to correspond with him over letters and eventually over the phone. Joy was in an abusive relationship and was trying to get away from that. And she visited Lewis in the United Kingdom. And she and Lewis entered into a civil marriage, so that she could stay there permanently with her sons. But eventually that civil marriage became a romance. Their friendship developed into a romance, and at the same time, Joy developed bone cancer, terminal bone cancer. And she was in her hospital bed, and he next to her when they were married by the church, when their civil contract became a real marriage. Shortly after that, Joy entered into a period of remission. She was able to return home, and she and Lewis lived together with her two sons as a family, as a normal, happy family at home. And it wasn't long until her cancer returned and took her life. And at this point, Lewis is about 60 years old. It's 1960. And he writes a book called A Grief Observed. When he wrote this book, he published it under a pseudonym because he didn't want it to be associated with his earlier writings. N.W. Clerk was the name that he used. It was only after his death and with the permission of his family that the publisher published it under Lewis's own name. And this book is essentially a series of journal entries, a diary of Lewis's struggle with grief, his struggle with God, as he tried to come to terms with why God would rip apart such a beautiful relationship, why God would take such a wonderful life. And nowhere in that book are the clean, clear answers that Lewis provided 20 years earlier in his book, The Problem of Pain. Nowhere is there that confidence of understanding why we suffer and how God is at work in the world through our pain and through our suffering. Instead, there is anger, there is doubt, there is a wrestling with God that sounds very much like the wrestling that we see in the book of Job. And he writes this: "My idea of God is not a divine idea." Remember, this is the man who has been read, the Christian author who's been read perhaps more than any other, at least in living memory. He says this: "My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence?" The book of Job, the dialogue between him and his friends, the terrible advice that these friends give to Job, all of it exposes the frailty of the simple, neat, and clean black and white answers that we try to give to why there is suffering in the world. Job exposes the frailty of these ideas, of these justifications, even of the whole enterprise of theodicy itself. It breaks down when it comes to the human experience of suffering. When you suffer, you are not being punished for something that you've done or something that you haven't done. When you suffer, you are not being tested. God is not trying to find out if you're strong enough, if your faith is strong enough, if you are faithful enough. You are not being tested. When you suffer, you are not being forced into a kind of greater good or complex good, which maybe you don't understand now, but will someday. Make no mistake, good things come from suffering. Good things come from our pain. From the most significant loss, God is capable of bringing good. God is the restorer, the redeemer, the one who can create good out of chaos, out of nothing. But that does not mean that that is the reason that we suffer. That does not mean that God has caused our pain simply that we might get to a better place. And so we can learn a lesson from Job's friends. A couple of lessons. The best thing that they did was to sit in silence with Job, to tear their own clothes, to cover their heads with ashes, and to sit with their suffering friend. And in that moment, I see what I think is how God enters into our suffering. God sits with us in sackcloth and ashes, in pain and in suffering with us. And the other lesson that we can learn from Job's friends is that that is how we can enter into the suffering of our loved ones. Not with the answers, not with the explanations about why God has done this, as if we can fix it for them. But with that sort of empathy, to show our friends, our family, our children, our parents, that we suffer with them, that just as God is with them, we are with them, not to fix it for them, but to show them our love, to show them our compassion and our empathy. Near the end of Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, as he starts to wrap up what he calls his ramblings, he says this: "And now that I come to think of it, there's no practical problem for me at all. I know the two great commandments, and I'd better get on with them." And that is the hope. That is the hope, that even in the midst of suffering, and perhaps even through our suffering, that we might be able to get out, to continue the work that God has called us to, and that is to live the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. To love God and to love neighbor as we suffer, because we have suffered, because we see suffering all around us, that God might empower us to enter into the suffering of this world as broken, suffering people, entering into that suffering together with the love and the compassion that God has shown us. Let us pray.